Now we're going to get into Nehemiah chapter 7. And so I'd invite you to turn there. And as you do, you're going to look at that and you're going to say, oh my goodness, what are we getting ourselves into? But that's okay, because we want to handle God's word in a way that pleases him. So when Debbie and I, and I don't remember if it was when we were dating or if it was right as we were newly married, but we went to a movie, and she had told me that she knew somebody growing up who would sit through the credits as they rolled through. I don't know if you've ever done that, maybe I'll do that if it's a Marvel movie, right? And I want to know what shawarma is or something. I might look for that, but generally I don't really care to do that. And so she told me that this person that she knew growing up always sat through the credits. And the reason for that was they said that there were so many people that worked so hard to bring that to fruition that they should be recognized. I thought, that's pretty neat. And so I probably tried it for about 30 seconds and said, nah, not doing that. But if you do that, that's fine. There are some like people who are really into film and movies, and some people geek out about that stuff. And that's okay. I mean, imagine somebody, sitting there looking at the credits rolling through and saying, oh, look at camera guy number 3. That's the guy that did this film. And oh, look at that stunt man. He was in this other thing that I saw over here, and he did a great job. Or maybe the lighting guy. Interesting fact about the lighting guy. He didn't start out as a lighting guy. He tried to be an actor, and he didn't do very well as an actor, but he couldn't get out of the business because he loved film. So he ended up becoming a lighting guy, and now he's the best in the industry. I mean, all those kind of nerdy little things, some people see film that way, and that's okay to see film that way. I don't really care to nerd out like that when it comes to movies. But you know what? We should nerd out a little bit when it comes to God's word. One of our core values is Bible study, and the verse that we connected to that is 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me remind you of what that says. And maybe you have it memorized. But it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? It says all scripture. And it's all profitable for these things. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this text, he says something like this. He says it's profitable for teaching, that is, teaching what is right. It's also profitable for reproof, that is, teaching what's not right. And it's profitable for correction, that is, how to get right. And then for training in righteousness, which would be how to stay right. All scripture is good for those things. We have to be so careful that we live out what we say we believe. Because the reality is, our belief at our core will determine the way we behave. So if we say, for instance, that all scripture is profitable, it's all good, it's all God's word, it comes from God, it should be handled with care, we shouldn't pass it by, we shouldn't not deal with texts because the names are too hard, then that ought to be reflected in the way we handle God's word. And I'll tell you this, and I've said before, when I've got my finger pointing at you like this, I've got 3 more pointing back at me. How often in your personal Bible reading have you come to a text where there's a big old genealogy or a text like the one that we're about to look at today, and you said, I'm just going to skip that because I can't pronounce that stuff anyway. What good is it? I've done that. Perhaps you have. But do we really believe that all of God's word is inspired and that it's all profitable even verses like this? Because if we believe that, it's going to come through in the way we handle his word. And so we want to come to church, and we want to have this focus in life in general, but especially when we come to church. We come to worship. We're going to worship God when we're praying. We're going to worship God when we're singing the songs that we sing. We're going to worship God with the, you know, sitting under the preaching and teaching of his word. And then we're going to continue to worship as we leave this place, taking his word in our hearts and doing what it says. We want to be the right kind of worshipers. And so that requires us to have the right attitude when it comes to all of what we do at church. And again, you know, maybe we're taking the long way around, but you're going to see how it applies here. We want to make sure that when we come to church, that we come not primarily as critics, but we come as worshipers. We want to make sure that we ask this question. Not the question, well, I prefer this kind of music. Maybe, you know, that song was sung too high and I can't sing in that range, so I don't really like that. Or I don't like who came up with that song. Or I don't like the new stuff. I only like the old stuff, or vice versa. You know, and some of those things are valid, and we, you know, there's a place to talk about that. But when we come, and that's where we start. You know, I prefer this, and therefore, you know, it should be this way. Or, you know, why in the world would somebody preach a sermon on chapter 7 of Nehemiah? Well, if we come with the question, not, you know, what do I want? What do I prefer? But what does God prefer? That's gonna change things, right? You know, when we look at the music and we say, you know, not is this what is pleasing to me, but is that what pleases the Lord? That should be the question. When we look at a sermon, we shouldn't say this first. Now, I'm not saying that you can't you know, be a critic to an extent. You know, we're not saying, you know, just take my word for it and don't ask any questions. We're not saying that at all, but we're saying we have to have the right mindset when we do this, because if we come and say, you know, well, you know, I don't know that he used enough personal illustrations, or I don't know why he picked that text, or I don't really like that he only did these verses, or that he did too many verses, or whatever. You know, all of those things could be valid. They could be genuine concerns that are worthy of discussion. However, if we start there, we failed already. We should ask the question, what did God think of that sermon? What did God think of the music? Because we want to seek to please him, because it's not about us. It's about him. Now, this is where some of the criticism could take place. When we ask the question, does this please the Lord? And we think through it that way, there could be some adjustments that need to be made. We could say, you know what? I don't know that this is pleasing to the Lord when we do it this way. And then we need to evaluate that, and we need to consider that. But we need to put God's preferences over our preferences. We need to say, what is pleasing to the Lord? Because this is his church, and we want to worship him. We want to have him at the focus and the center of this. So let me give you just another way to illustrate this, because it gets kind of tricky sometimes. Imagine these two differences, and they're subtle, but imagine having the attitude, you know, I want it this way. Oh, and by the way, God will back me up on that, because he wants it that way too. I mean, that sounds kind of okay, but that's wrong. We should start with, what does God want? And then as God continues to grow us and to change us to be more and more like Jesus, then it's not, I want this, oh, and God wants it too, but it's like, what does God want? Oh, and I want that too. What does God want? You know what? I want that too. It has to start with what God wants. It has to start with what pleases him and with what honors him. And I say all that to say, like, I really think as I wrestled through this text, as I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks or more, I mean, I've thought about it more than that, but especially the last 2 weeks or so, you know, just thinking, how in the world am I going to preach on this? And maybe I just kind of talk about it and then we just skip over it like a lot of preachers do. I think because this is God's word and because we say that we believe all scripture is profitable, I think we need to deal with it. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. I was going to stuff and I'm probably going to butcher them. It's going to be hard for you to listen and not wander into, you know, what you're going to do for lunch afterward. But let me remind you of something else that we learn in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There's a lot in that verse, but part of it is be diligent. We need to work hard at Bible study. We need to study, some of your translations say, to show yourself approved to God. We need to put effort into it. You know, and also if we're talking about worship, some of that's a sacrifice. I mean, worship involves sacrifice. It takes effort. It takes work. It's going to be difficult to follow along as I read this list of names. But we want to worship God. We want to do what's pleasing to him. We want to be diligent to show ourselves, you know, workmen that need not be ashamed, but we're rightly handling the word, right? There's going to be some work. So I have my part, and that is I need to make sure that I'm putting the time into preparing and understanding what the text says. But you also have your part. And you need to listen. You need to follow along. You need to make sure that what I'm saying matches with what this book says. And again, it's a sacrifice. Your mind wants to go to 1,000 other places. But we want to be diligent. We want to study. We want to worship in a sacrificial way as we deal with God's word in a way that honors and pleases him. So we're gonna get through this chapter, and we're gonna see it. So let's nerd out a little bit together. Let's sit through the credits. Let's realize, as we already learned a couple chapters ago, that people are more important than projects, right? Projects are important. I mean, the city wall was a big deal. That was a big project. But what was more important than the project was that people were being mistreated. People are more important than projects. We have to understand that as worshipers of God, but we also understand that people are important to God. Don't you love that God didn't just say, all y'all over here and all y'all over there? I mean, there are specific names and specific numbers. God brings the receipts. Here it is. We should get excited over this. This is God's word, and we want to take it seriously. We're going to see this gem in this kind of difficult text. We're going to see that God is faithful. We can trust him. He's faithful. And here are the receipts. Here's the proof of his faithfulness. So let's start with that idea. But let's start in Jeremiah chapter 29. Let me read this to you in verse 10. It says this: for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. That was a prophecy made, that they would come back to that place after the 70 years. And then in Jeremiah 32, and verse 37, it says, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. We're going to see the first promise fulfilled in this is that God promised to return them to that place. It wasn't just figurative. God said that because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, the Babylonians would take them captive. But in 70 years after that captivity, God would return them. And do you know what happened? Any guesses? He did exactly what he said he would do. Let's look. We'll begin in verse 5, because Ben shared with us the first four verses last time. But beginning in verse 5, we have the receipts. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, with which I found the following record. So there was another record, and if you look at Ezra chapter 2, you'll see almost an exact list. There are a few variations, and there's some reasons that we can discuss for those variations, but it's virtually the same list. Verse 6, and these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, and this would be a different Nehemiah than the author here of this book, Azariah, Ramaiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baana, Nehemiah, I did that already, the numbers of the men of the people of Israel. And again, you have to bear with me, and I want you to know how challenging this is, because I'm saying that you need to follow along with me, that you need to make sure that what I'm saying squares with this, but it's going to be a lot more difficult for me to just pretend like I know what these words are supposed to sound like, because you're following along with me. Bear with me. We're going to get through it together. And the reality is, we don't know how they were actually pronounced, when they were pronounced, but there you have it. Here they are in the city. I mean, they were in captivity and they returned. Just like God said, God is good to keep his promises. And again, when we come to lists and things like this in the Word of God, especially as it relates to this list, we need to understand that there's a theological reason for this. When we go to verse 5, it says, my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people. This was God's idea. God wanted this recorded. God wanted. Here are the receipts. The promise of safe return is fulfilled here in verses 5-7. Now we're going to look at the promise of their identity. God was going to preserve their identity. They were going to know that they were actually the ones that God actually physically promised these blessings to. Now we don't have those same promises. God doesn't promise us, you know, a particular land or particular physical lineage, or that certain people will be blessed through our literal lineage. He doesn't promise us that, but he did make some of those promises to Israel, and they were made to physical people, and they were physical promises. And so it was very important that we can see here that it actually happened the way God said that it would happen. So let me remind you of Genesis chapter 17, and we can even see it before, but I think this really encapsulates it well. But Genesis 17:7 says this, I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. All of your descendants. It was important with this blessing that all the families of the world would be blessed. It would come through that son of promise, through that lineage. How would you know if it came through that lineage if you didn't know who belonged to who? But we have those genealogies. We have it here. Here are the receipts. They didn't lose their identity. They didn't fully assimilate in Babylon and lose their identity as Jews. And that's a difficult thing. So often, the children of Israel were faced with that. was so important that they didn't intermarry. God wasn't racist. God wasn't concerned, that this race married that race. I mean, he was concerned with people being unequally yoked. He was concerned with somebody who is a God-fearing Jew marrying somebody who's a pagan. I mean, that's what he was concerned about. And he did many things to keep them separate. I mean, some of the peculiar things of the law, now they're all moral because God says it, and to not do it, that's a moral thing. But some of the stuff that God told the children of Israel to do were kind of peculiar. You know, you always get the atheists like, whoa, do you eat shellfish? You know, come on. You know, well, do you mix fabrics? You know, some of those things are kind of peculiar. God wanted to set his people apart. He wanted them to be different. And so often we see them intermarrying. We see them, you know, almost losing their identity. I mean, Solomon is a great example of that. He was a wise man of God. In fact, he was said to be the wisest. Now we have to understand the promise that God made and the request that he made had to do with his wisdom regarding ruling the people. He was the wisest as it related to that, but he was rather foolish in some other areas of his life. He had 1,000 women between his wives and his concubines. And the horrible thing that as he married like he wasn't supposed to, I mean, first of all, marriage has always been biblically one man, one woman till death. So he married more than one, and then he intermarried, married people that he wasn't supposed to. And you have him then, you know, for political reasons, marrying like a princess over here. And if he's married to a princess here, then there's a relationship between this country and this country. And there were some political reasons for that, but God didn't allow that. And so we're told that his heart was led astray and that he actually built temples for his wife's false gods. And man, they could have lost their identity. I mean, it's crazy to think of Jews offering their children to Moloch. It would have been so easy for them to be wiped out. I mean, there have been civilizations that have come and gone that don't exist anymore, but not with these, because God promised that they would keep their identity. Now, this is where it's going to be a little tough for me and you both. And again, I'm going to do my part and wrestle through the pronunciation of these, and I ask that you do your part and stay with me. Your mind might want to go to a lot of different places, but this is God's word, and I think we should roll through the credits and sit through them, because it's important and God cares about people. So buckle up, here we go. We're gonna do this a little bit different. We're gonna look at verses 8 to 38, and then we'll pick it up in 61 to 65 before we go back to that little portion that we missed, just because of how we wanna look at these different promises that are fulfilled here. So verse 8, let me take a swig. Probably need another one here soon. The sons of Perash, 2,172. The sons of Shephathiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab. The sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zechai, 760, the sons of Binui, 648, the sons of Bedei, 628, the sons of Azgad, 2,322, the sons of Adonaikim, 667, the sons of Bigvai, 2,067, the sons of Adin, 655, the sons of Adar of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Hashem, 328, the sons of Bezai, 324, the sons of Harif, 112, the sons of Gibeon, 95, the men of Bethlehem and Nephoah, 188, the men of Athoth, 128, the men of Beth Azmaveth, 42, the men of Kirith Jearim, Chephira the Beeroth, and Beeroth, I'm sorry, 743. The men of Ramah and Gibeah, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sena'a, 3,930. And then we're going to go down to verse 61 in a moment. Catch our breath for a minute. Thank you for following along with me. And now you know, you know which of those, if not most of them, were butchered. But isn't that fascinating? God is naming them. And he's naming them by family and giving specific numbers. God cares about people. So important. God keeps his word. They can trace this to their particular families. Verse 61 says, these were they who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house or their descendants whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deleah, sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Brasileia, who took the wife of the daughter of Brasileia, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy thing until a priest arose with the Urim and Thummim. Now, this was very important that they understood their lineage. It was very important that they knew who was to serve as a priest, for instance. They had to trace that lineage through the proper channels, and there were some people that didn't know, they couldn't prove their lineage, and so they were temporarily blocked from serving in the temple until a priest arose, and they used the Urim and Thummim to try to discern, or not to try, but to discern God's will, and when they came, they would then do that, and I believe settle the matter, but it was important that they took this seriously. It was important that they understood that this actually happened, and these real people who God made real promises to really were part of God's promise and the fulfillment thereof. Again, we have the receipts. God promised that they wouldn't lose their identity. He promised that we were going to be able to trace this lineage through the Messiah, and that through the Messiah, every family in the nation would be blessed, or everybody would be blessed through the Messiah if they took him seriously. So we have the promise of the safe return. Boom, God did it exactly like he said he would. The promise of their identity being kept. Again, we have the receipts. It actually happened. Now we're going to look at the promise of the restoration of worship in Jerusalem. Now that's interesting, because in Jeremiah 33 and verse 10, it says this, actually 10 and 11. It says, thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without a man, without beast, that is, in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were first, says the Lord. Imagine that. This is a place that's desolate. The walls are destroyed. And for God to say that there's coming a time when he will be worshiped again in this place. Well, if God made that promise, what do you think he did? You're right. Exactly what he said he would do. And worship is restored. So for that, we'll go back to verses 39 to 60. So hang in there with me. Another lengthy section, but it's the word of God and it should be handled carefully and not skipped over. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, the sons of Hadavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Adar, the sons of Talman, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hattiah, the sons of Shobiah, 138. Don't you love it when he includes every now and again something like Adar? It's like, oh, you know, one that I might be able to pronounce. Verse 46 says, the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hassufa, the sons of Tabith, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Libna, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hannah, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rehiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasi, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meom, the sons of Nephusim, the sons of Bakabuk, something like that, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Bazilth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Temna, the sons of Zahiah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jeala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shaphat, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Porsh, Erith, Hezabim, the sons of Ammon, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. God promised that there would be worship again in Jerusalem. Against all odds, it happened. The right people, those who were qualified to work in the temple, were there, and things were able to be done. Now, again, the temple didn't start to be rebuilt when the walls during Nehemiah was, started. This happened. If we looked at Ezra, we'd see that the temple was rebuilt earlier. But still, God keeps his promises, and here are the receipts. I don't know if you guys recall this, but a short time ago, I think it was a short time ago, I don't know when Canada had their election, but there was a conservative who was running for prime minister, and Pierre, and I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name, but he was in an orchard chewing on an apple, and you'd see him crunching the apple, and then a reporter would say, well, people think that such and such, and he's like, which people? And then he said, and then what about those people who say, Who says that? And he did this several times, and pretty soon the reporter looked kind of foolish. He didn't have the receipts. I mean, it's cool that God's not that way. It's cool that here we have the specific people, the specific number, the specific family. Here are the receipts. God keeps his word. So we see there the restoration of worship, even though it was against all odds. And then finally here, the promise of provision. There's a principle. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, one of my favorite passages, specifically in that context, we're talking about sanctification. But the principle is broader than just that. And there's some places in the Old Testament we could go to, which would also demonstrate this. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, concerning sanctification, it says, "Faithful is he who calls you, he will also do it." I mean, isn't that great that the God who calls you to do something will also provide for it to happen? Now, here we're talking about material things. We're talking about all the expenses that would be involved in worship in Jerusalem to go on, right? I mean, there's a lot of expenses there that would be necessary to do this, but that's not too big for God. God is going to provide. And the cool thing is that God is at work, and he allows us to partner with him at his work. And he gets the credit, he gets the glory, and he uses us. He used some people here who were able to give and participate in this for this promise that God made for worship to be restored in this place. I mean, it's incredible. So let's look at beginning in verse 66. It says, "The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Do you think a God who knows exactly how many animals they have is somehow going to let a person slip through his fingers? Man, we can trust this God. Verse 70 says, "Some from among the heads of fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas." And if you have a study Bible, you can see what that is in your notes there. 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were within the cities." Boy, I mean, think of where they've come. Think of what God brought them through to get them to this place. God provides. God keeps his promises. And these people gave sacrificially because this was important to them. So a God who is so faithful to keep his promises should be trusted. Now, God hasn't promised us some sort of physical lineage. He hasn't promised us a place in the Middle East. But he has made promises to us. And he will. I guarantee it. So here's where we kind of have some good news and bad news. I mean, the good news is that God is going to keep his promises. The bad news is this. If you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus to save you and to pay for your sins, God is going to keep his promise. If you die in your sins, God is going to keep his promise, which is to punish every sin. And you'll spend a Christless eternity separated from him because he is faithful. He will do what he promised. And he says that sin is that serious. And so if you're here this morning, not trusting in Christ, and you die in that unbelief, God's going to keep his promise. Now, for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, God has poured out his just wrath on his son, and Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God that you and I deserved. And he rose 3 days later, proving that he did all that he set out to do. We can trust him. I mean, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus and you're a child of the living God, then God makes promises to you. And that's the first promise, right? That we will have an eternity with him, that our sins are forgiven, and that we're washed clean because of what Jesus did for us. And we can take that to the bank. God promised that. We can trust that. But he's also made other promises to us as believers. One promise is found in Hebrews 13:5, where he says he'll never leave us or forsake us. You know, we might find ourselves in a situation sometime where we're all alone, or at least we feel all alone. Friends are gone, maybe family's gone, and we think we're alone. We can take that promise to the bank. God will never leave us nor forsake us. People will leave us and forsake us, but God will never leave us nor forsake us. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord, for those who are the called according to his purposes. You can take that to the bank. That doesn't mean that everything's going to be comfortable. That doesn't mean that everything is good, but that God is going to overrule any wicked, any evil that is done, and God will be in control of that, and he will allow that to somehow produce Christ-likeness in us. We can trust that whatever we're going through, God is going to use it for our good and for his glory, but not in that order. And then in verse 29 of Romans 8, those who God predestined, he also foreknew, and he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his son, the Lord Jesus. He predestined us to Christ-likeness. You might be sitting here as a believer thinking, there's no way. You know, I've got too much baggage. I've done too much, and I don't seem to be getting it. I don't seem to be growing in Christ-likeness. God promises that he's going to grow us and change us. And we could believe that. We could take that to the bank. This God is faithful. We have the receipts. We sat through the credits and we nerded out a little bit.